Well, Paul's been moving through the opening chapters, establishing what we said to you was a foundation for teaching that's going to follow. And as he comes to that teaching, the first thing he does is he addresses questions which have been asked of him by the church in Corinth by a letter. And we're told that in chapter 7, verse 1. Last week, we started with the wider aim of the principles of marriage. But within that concept of marriage and relationships, he also covered singleness. He covered widowhood. He covered mixed marriages in terms of someone being converted in an unbelieving relationship while their partner remains an unbeliever. And of course, a possible consequence of that was a divorce that might result. But noting, of course, that the divorce was actioned not by the believer, but by the unbeliever. And that was to be accepted in that sense. He reveals a very realistic assessment of the tensions of sexual temptation and immorality that are as evident in the world in which we live as they would have been in the Corinth of Paul's day. Teaching he gives us that would have withstood, has withstood the test of time. And part of the problem is today, so many people, even Christians, will argue that Paul was teaching simply culturally, and thus this is no longer relevant to us. That would be two things. It would be foolish, and it would be completely unbiblical, because while a lot of what Paul was saying certainly had a cultural influence on it, the truths that he gave to us are eternal truths. They're the word of God, and they're given to us for our blessing, for our leading, for our guidance, and for our application in our lives. For my part, as a pastor, I find the teaching in this particular section has helped me to establish a clear biblical perspective in relation to marriage, to establish that marriage is a covenant in the same relationship that ours is with God. As we're looking at Deuteronomy and we think of the same covenant there and the bond that that covenant brings. But it also helped me to understand singleness, because singleness is probably one of the most neglected areas of the church in the age in which we live. There's a presumption that people will get married. And it's wrong. And a lot of single people in the church struggle to be part of the church in the fullest sense of the word, particularly in the rapidly changing culture in which we live, when in the world's mind people can walk in and out of relationships. But of course, for Christians, that's not something we can do. Now, tonight, Paul digresses somewhat for a few verses. He'll be back on track by the time he gets to verse 25. But we shouldn't dismiss his digression as out of context, because it's as if Paul takes a step back in the middle of his teaching on marriage and he considers the bigger picture in relation to what he's saying. So tonight we look at Paul's instruction to live as you are called, something that is mentioned in this passage three times. 27 verses, and he mentions it three times. Now, when Paul repeats something three times, it means sit up, pay attention. It's as if Paul says, look, guys, I've given you all this teaching and guidance regarding being single, being married, being widowed, being divorced, but here's the bottom line. Live as you're called. To which I would add, in the context of both messages that we've had today, those that weren't with us this morning, forgive me, because Jehovah Jireh is a reality. The Lord does and the Lord will provide, both in terms of occupation and guidance and leading and all the rest of it. Because the difference, of course, for us as Christians from the situation in Deuteronomy is that we have God leading us on a very personal and a very intimate level through the Holy Spirit. It's a short passage, so we're not going to break it down. We'll simply follow as it is, and I'll break and divide it as we go through it. Now, Paul starts immediately by linking back to what he's just said, what was covered last week. Only, or nevertheless. That ties you back. So he's saying effectively, however, in the light of all I've just said. So whilst Paul will digress, he stays very much tied to what he has already been talking about in the previous verses. And let me remind you of what that was, if you look back to verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. If the unbelieving partner separates, walks away from the marriage because the other one's become converted. In such cases, the brother and sister is not enslaved. The implication of that is that that particular marriage, not everybody agrees, but my understanding is that that marriage is annulled, effectively, because of that, when it says they're not enslaved in that sense. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So that's what he's been saying. And then he says, only. So in the middle of this discourse on marriage, he digresses to emphasize a rule that he mentions, as I've said three times. So this isn't a side issue. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. This is not quite as static as some people make it out to be. Okay, get the flow of this. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. So we surrender ourselves to the leading of God and not to our own will, plan, and purpose. You see it in verse 17 here, you will see it in verse 20, and we'll come back to it in verse 24. But here, Paul is speaking, remember, with wisdom, and he is speaking with apostolic authority. This is my rule to the churches. People make a lot sometimes of when Paul says, I say not the Lord, or the Lord says not I. Well, it doesn't make an awful lot of difference because it's scripture. And the authority with which each piece of scripture speaks to us, Paul's simply saying that so that they can understand how it all holds together. But we don't want to become red letter Christians where the words of Jesus hold much more importance than the words of anybody else. That's the whole argument today, by the way, regarding sexuality and homosexuality. Jesus never mentioned homosexuality. And so you strip the Bible back to a red letter edition and that's all you want to hear. That's not what it's about. So Paul is speaking with apostolic authority. And in support of this rule, he's going to provide two illustrations. One on circumcision and uncircumcision, and the other, what Magan referred to as a bond servant. In our version of the ESV, it says slave and the freed man. Paul uses these illustrations to provide the context that he's going to go on with in the next portion that we look at next week with regard to marriage. But he wants to stress in this the Christian's responsibility to God. That's his desire. First and foremost, that you and I, as believers, are responsible to God. In using these two particular examples, circumcision and slavery, Paul argues for a radical Christian approach to both, to circumcision and slavery. Because they probably represented the two most divisive phenomena in the world of the New Testament. Circumcision constituted the greatest religious barrier, and slavery constituted the greatest social barrier. So that's his thinking when he actually comes to these two. And in each case, Paul is bold enough to assert the salvation of God in Christ has rendered them null and void. That's it. Doesn't matter if you're a slave. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. Because here's the truth. Any man or woman in Christ has been remade in their earthly status so that any of these issues are irrelevant. It's therefore a distraction for Christians to become obsessed by it. But let's deal firstly with circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. The basic argument Paul uses here is irrefutable, and that is that if a man is called by God in Christ through the work of the Spirit in his heart, it simply has no consequence whether he is a Jew or a Gentile. However, Paul goes further and he addresses two extremes that may actually have been taking place and evident at the time. One is where the one wants to become the other one physically. They're the same as the one spiritually, but they have this desire to be the same as the other one physically. So the Jew may have wanted to undo his Jewishness and become uncircumcised. Now, if there's one thing that puts me off circumcision, it's the thought of reversing it. Okay, but apparently this is what Paul is saying. You know, don't try and undo what's already done. And in the same manner, a Christian Gentile may well look at the Jew and think, well, I would like the outward sign of the Old Testament covenant. I like that. It speaks to me. And so he may wish to get circumcised. However, Paul makes clear that the state of circumcision and uncircumcision has absolutely no bearing in our relationship with God in Christ, because our relationship with God is in Christ. And therefore, they should remain in the physical state in which they are called. They've either got the snip or they haven't got the snip. That's it. Now, this is no side issue, because we know that it was a problem between Paul and Peter. And we know that Peter was very slow to repent. We know that the first great church council, the Council of Jerusalem, was called to address this very issue. In particular, some of the Jewish evangelists were insisting that Gentile converts got circumcised after conversion. We also know it was a major problem when Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, and he deals very forcefully in that particular epistle with regard to it. But Paul then addresses the heart of the matter. But keeping the commandments of God, for each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Second time of asking. Under the gospel, such outward signs are of no consequence. The important thing is doing the will of God. And we looked this morning, didn't we, at this idea of God's blessing and us being obedient in responding to God and experiencing more blessing. And you have that wonderful, virtuous cycle of blessing that is linked to our being obedient to God. So what Paul's saying here, forget about all this outward physical marking of the body in any way, shape, or form. Now you're in Christ. Now it's your obedience to God, it's your heart before God that matters rather than any physical thing. And people have a go about Paul's justification at times, and they need to remember that he says, but by keeping the commandments of God. Paul never laid aside the commandments of God. He didn't play them down at all. He stressed the fact that we are not saved by keeping commandments. Yes, most certainly, as we've seen in our teaching in Romans. But one further note of importance here that I have to mention, because it's there and you know it's there. Can anybody think of it off the top of their head? Who did Paul circumcise? Stuart? Timothy. Didn't he? He really threw a spanner in the works. He has this big head-to-head with Peter. He goes to Jerusalem, he writes to the Galatians, he writes to the Corinthians, and whenever it comes to that, then he goes and he gives Timothy the snip. Acts 16 and 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So he had a Greek father. He hadn't been circumcised. And this was going to be brought up if he went to be an evangelist to Jews. Paul wasn't legalistic. He was pragmatic. He could see the common sense in that. He was removing a problem. Paul's issue is when you say this has to be done, then it's wrong. And I think that gives us a wonderful sense of balance, that we don't be legalistic about things one way or the other, but that we hold firm to the Word of God. Let me just give you a bit of application on that. What would that look like in the church today? Well, obviously today circumcision's not an issue in the church. But another issue is, and it's indirectly related to circumcision, and that's baptism. And when I was in mission, I would go to Baptist churches where I was invited to preach, to teach. And they wouldn't allow me to share the Lord's Supper, because I hadn't been baptized as a believer. I had been baptized as a child, as part of a covenant family, when my mother was converted. So very, very odd, very strange, that we would allow something like that to divide us today. And I take great pride in the fact that Trinity do not allow the method and mode of baptism. We accept and we respect that we differ biblically on it, but we accept it within our church and we respect both. But there are those in the church today where you wouldn't be able to become a member, whether you've been baptized before or not. So they would put more importance on the method of your baptism and the timing of your baptism than they would the fact that you're baptized. Because, of course, and I don't want to get into it, but the Bible teaches us there's one baptism in that sense. And that's what I hold to very strongly in my own personal opinion. So we need to understand that we don't go along with that. We won't make that same decision, because we don't want something like that to separate us in Christ. But then let's turn to slavery. Now, the makeup of the Corinthian church, and as much as we know, varied not only in terms of there being Jews and Gentiles, probably more of the latter, but it was also going to be a very varied social mix, from the rich and the influential that we know were part of the church, to the poor, and also to the slave. Everyone was a partaker of God's grace in Christ. As a spiritual family, the members accepted one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Within the church, social and economic differences should have been overlooked, one hopes. But these Christians who were slaves were also fully aware that they didn't have their physical freedom. They had found freedom in Christ, but they hadn't found physical freedom, as it were, and they needed a word of encouragement. And that's what Paul does now in verse 21. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. The point has been made already, and we will return to it in our next verse. It's our status in Christ that defines who we are, not our social status, not our intellect, not our standing before men. So the slave should not be concerned in any way. However, the words in brackets are very, very important, because they remind us that our spiritual standing before God, while it can't be changed, we can actually move on, because the slave can become a freedman in that sense. And we'll come to that in just a moment. So that's not saying that this remain as you are is a lockdown. And you know, that's what you are. That's where you've got to stay. You're not allowed to do anything else. Now you're a Christian. That's what you were when you were converted. He's telling people to relax and be who they are in Christ. Not run off all over the place. And we've got a wonderful letter of Paul written to Philemon. It's only a chapter, so it's always worth a wee read. And we believe that that was concerning his runaway sleeve. And we have great differences of pronunciation. You're getting it in a Belfast accent. It's an anonymous. That's your man. And this is what it says there in verse 15. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me. How much more to you both in the flesh and in the Lord. The slave had run away. He had obviously been converted. And in coming to Paul, now Paul's going to send him back home. That's your worst nightmare as a Christian, isn't it? Because you got to live up and you got to stand up. I remember a young soldier who came back after I got converted. And he'd been absent without leave. And he told me he'd been born again while he was absent without leave. I brought him home and Debbie made him tea and we had some good fellowship and we talked and we prayed. And I took him back to camp and he said to me, so what's going to happen to me tonight, sir? I said, well, you're going to jail. Pay the paper, you were absent, you're going to jail. But you're Christian, so you'll not mind that. Do you understand what I mean? But we can't certainly move on. Now, how are we to understand this second bit? Because Paul goes on. For he who's called on the Lord as a slave is a freed man for the Lord, of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called is a slave of Christ. This is a lovely, powerful illustration where he does this role reversal situation. But notice the link. The link is Christ. So the slave becomes a freed man of the Lord. And the free man becomes a slave of Christ. See what he's done there with those two things? Now, having said that, I've got to tell you, of course, that the free man not only becomes a slave, but the slave becomes a slave of Christ, as well as being a free man. But Paul is emphasizing there who they are in Christ that actually matters. So how do we see this in the world around us? Because the world is divided into so many different groups and classes. Magan has tried many times to explain the caste system in India to me. I've never fully grasped it. I think I'm all right because he tells me as an ex-soldier I'm fairly up the chain a bit. So I'm okay in that sense. But we do have these systems where there is difference. But here's the truth. The cross of Christ is the great equalizer of all men. Doesn't matter who you are in this world. It doesn't matter what color you are, what creed you are, how intellectual you are, or how intellectual you're not. It's irrelevant. Christ is the great equalizer. But also that same Jesus will one day be the great divider in that sense between those who are in Christ and those who are not. But let me also add a wee note of caution on this particular point. Because in our sinful nature, even as redeemed Christians, those social and intellectual magnets, the pull of those things, is still very, very strong. And it can diminish what God intends for us. There's great concern on where we end up with a white church. We've got black churches, we've got Korean churches, we've got Chinese churches, we've got South African churches, all here in England. Now, commonality of language and culture is a helpful thing on occasions, and it's understandable in certain respects. But they mustn't allow that to detract from our oneness in Christ. Churches that tend to be grouped socially need to be very careful they don't become cliques. Even without realizing it, they exclude other people. Let me tell you the most obvious illustration I've had of this and I've never got over the shock of it. I'm not having to go to Baptist tonight, please, but I went to visit a Baptist pastor shortly after I was called to the ministry, and I was getting a lot of advice from him, and a lot of what he said to me was very, very helpful. But he was then talking to me about the local town, and he said, "Jim, what we do is we leave the housing estates to the Pentecostals, and we look after the BMWs and the Mercs." Honest to goodness, I could have fallen off my seat. I mean, this was said in all seriousness. And he said, because you need to understand, it's important that your church, if it's going to move and improve and advance, that you allow people to group with people that they're comfortable with. I was mortified. And I love the guy. But this was the reality. And you know, it can happen so easily. We can become Christian snobs in our own little world. We don't want the world coming into our midst. I came from a background where children and reaching out to children was always a very, very important part of ministry. When I came to Trinity, let me tell you, the first Sunday school meeting we had was an absolute nightmare. A large number of Sunday school teachers were going to resign if I brought children in from outside the church. Because our children, our Christian children, our covenant children, they need their space to be away from the world. That was all well thought through. It was all well reasoned. But it was completely and utterly unbiblical. Do you see what I'm saying? We need to be very, very careful that we don't allow these things, even unwittingly, to slip in. And one of the things I really love about the Church of Jesus Christ is it's got room for everybody. And we sit as brothers and sisters. You know, I realized this in the army. When I became a Christian, I used to go to Bible studies that had generals sitting there, brigadiers, colonels, senior officers. I was there as a sergeant major. We used to have private soldiers who would sit there. Now, I didn't call the general by his first name. I called him sir. It's a point of courtesy. But we sat there as brothers in Christ. And it was awesome. When we walked out of the Bible study, it was heels together. And do you understand what I'm saying? And I really seen that put into effect in the army. And it was a very encouraging thing to see that we're one in Christ. And all the barriers are gone. But it doesn't remove a good dose of common sense. Now, Paul then moves to giving us a summary. In verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." That should ring a bell for you, hopefully, because if you look back to chapter 6 in verse 20, "For you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body." But the words are now placed in an entirely different context. In the preceding chapter, Paul wrote about prostitutes and instructed the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. He reminded them that their bodies were temples of the Holy Spirit. And then added that the Corinthians now belong to Christ, for they were bought with a price. And now he places the same words, "you were bought with a price," in a different context. Of Christ freeing the slave from sin and death. Christ set the Corinthians free from sin, and he paid for them with his blood. That's described in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed," literally redeemed, bought at a price, "from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of the Lamb without blemish or spot." Those who have been purchased by Christ should have the full assurance of their salvation, regardless of their status in terms of being a slave or not. Now, we take a lot of stick today as Christians because of this teaching of Paul, and people say we're condoning slavery. Paul was recognizing the reality of the world around him. And the position of slavery at that time was very, very different to the slavery that we dealt with later, when people were actually shipped from Africa to the United States and other places. But the greatest defense to God is when a believer feels a lack of worth and value. And so often that lack of worth and value comes from us. In fact, we ignore them, we don't talk to them, we just sort of say, well, that's so-and-so, you know. Paul concludes finally, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. See that thread again? With God. The difference in your life is that you have God to lead you. As we are now reminded this morning of our covenantal part in that process, it is obedience. And that same thing applies again tonight. We believe Christ operates over the whole of our lives in our church. And we also caution against seeing some occupations as more holy than others. Because that's a nonsense. I am certainly no more holy in the work that I do as a pastor than any of you are in the work that you do. You do what you do before God, and I do what I do before God. My particular calling happens to be in the service of God directly in that sense, but you serve God every day in everything that you do in exactly the same way. I reminded folks this morning that our potential is a gift from God. What we do with that potential is our response to God. God wants us to utilize that to the max for our benefit and for His glory. Can it change? Of course it can change in terms of where you are situationally. Just like a slave, he can gain his freedom, but in God's time and in God's enabling. But your worth and value to God won't change from now to eternity. That is established in Jesus. The truth is, there are actually very few occupations that a Christian would need to actually resign from because they became a Christian. Some of the more immoral ones, the immoral-leaning ones, certainly your job may become more difficult. I want to tell you, being an infantry soldier as a Christian was challenging, to say the least. And I thank God that I was in management in the military at a time when I was full of evangelical zeal. And I couldn't care less. All I wanted to do was serve God. But I had the embarrassment of one of my best friends talking to people when I was taken over from my best friend as the number two in the regiment in terms of being RQMS. And he came back to me at a Bible study. And one of the young lads said to me at a Bible study, oh, my boss, who was the CQMS of another regiment, said, if you want anything from any kit from the Royal Irish, you better get it now, because the guy who's coming in is in the God Squad. In other words, it was known that I wouldn't do illegal deals, that I wouldn't do all the backhanders and all the rest of it. It just went on every day. I wouldn't do it. And so it wasn't easy. But it didn't mean I had to change my job. And I can give you an illustration of that. It's quite strange, because I was converted in Lesotho as a captain, no doubt. I was horrified at the number of people that came up to me and said, you must leave the army now. I said, beg your pardon? I said, I'm a professional soldier. I've been a soldier all my life. What do you mean, leave the army? I don't see that in my Bible. What's the deal? Some Americans were completely opposed to my being in the military because I was a Christian. And others said, you've got to leave now and you've got to serve God. And what a wonderful testimony. He's taken you from being a soldier of the Queen to a soldier of the King. And da-da-da. It sounds good, doesn't it? But it was a lot of nonsense. I had no calling to leave the army at that stage. I was a professional soldier. I wasn't equipped to teach or do anything. I didn't have enough of it. And then others wanted me to become a missionary to the army. And I eventually became a missionary to the army. But it wasn't right at that moment and that point in time. Everybody and their dog wanted me to be baptized by immersion, but God wasn't telling me to do that. Others were telling me, now I have to get the gift of tongues. And where are you guys getting all this from? You know, I've accepted Jesus. What's all this other stuff about? And one of the sisters, you know, I was driving up to Johannesburg, taking her to your funeral, and she said, you know, but Jim, this moves you to a different level. I said, what do you mean a different level? There's not levels, because I come from levels, private soldier, general, and everything in between. I have no issue with levels, but not in the church. Oh, yeah, but it moves you to a different level spiritually. I said, so what happens? They said, the Holy Spirit will fill you. I said, if he fills me anymore, I'll burst. Yeah, at that point, I just couldn't take any more in that sense, because my life had been transformed. And you know, sometimes we as Christians can impose an awful lot of nonsense on new Christians. We want to put pressure on them. We want them to suddenly change their lives completely. We believe in ongoing sanctification, but it doesn't apply to a new Christian. They've suddenly become perfect overnight. And instead of letting God move in their heart and transform them and change them and grow them in salvation. Now, Paul is making the point here to maintain stability in a world that was being revolutionized by the church. Paul wasn't calling for a revolution. Say, calm down. Stay where you are. God will be the one that will guide. So what are we to make of this tonight? Well, I think we need to ask ourselves a question. How content are we where we're at the moment in God? Do we have that security in Christ? We may be looking to move on or to do something different. That's not an issue. But don't become anxious about it and don't start chasing it, because let God lead you. And I can say this with some confidence, because God took me as a professional soldier who intended staying in the army until I was 55. It was lovely, you know. I had Christians saying to me, Jim, we need more officers like you who are Christians. You've come through the ranks. You've got to stay in. I had other Christians saying, Jim, we need evangelists who've been soldiers like you. You've got to leave and become an evangelist. And, you know, I could have went the other way. If I'd listened to Christians, I'd have been totally confused and my head would have been fried. But Debbie and I sat down, we prayed, and we made a deal that if God's going to call us, he's going to call the two of us. And, you know, we have our differences on numerous things. But the one thing we've never had a difference on is where does God want us to be? Because we always agreed that we had to be where God wanted us to be. And if God's going to move us, he would move to office in that sense. So how content are we this evening? Do we know the fullness of who we are in Christ? What about that potential that I mentioned? Are we utilizing our potential? Are we using gifts that God has given us? Are we using them to the max to glorify him? Because our God, guys, can rightly be called Jehovah Jireh. The Lord provides. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this title that is applied to you biblically, that you are the one who provides, not just for our material well-being, our day-to-day needs, but you lead us and you guide us in life, Lord. And we confess that there are times when this becomes very difficult. It can even become confusing, Lord. But we have the clear marker from Paul. Stay where you are. Let God lead you. Let God open the door. Seek his face. So, Lord, I just pray that you would minister to each one of us, giving us this wonderful assurance that it doesn't matter who we are in the world's eyes. We are who we are in your eyes because of Christ and because of Christ alone. Amen.